Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. This is the word of the Lord.
I like the crown. When I was talking with George and Tom and John, okay, George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, they said there is no king but King Jesus, right? Okay, so that can go there. It's great to be here on this soon-to-be 4th of July. I read about a man named Michael Blakely, and he talked about an experience he had. He was a graduate student up at Cal Berkeley. This was in the 1980s, and he told about a time going to a restaurant, and in that restaurant there was a guy who was a kind of a political activist type person, and he was talking to everyone in the room, saying what a mess the country had become, how the government and the educational and industrial and banking systems were all corrupt, and he was on this roll. He had everyone in the restaurant convinced that he was right, except for two people, the fellow who conveys the story and an older gentleman who was eating there. The activist went over to that older man and he kind of attacked him, you might say. He approached him very aggressively. The man just continued eating his soup and turned his back. The activist sat down next to the old man and said, "Mister, if you can tell me just one thing about the United States that's great, one thing it has ever done for you, I mean just one measly thing, I'll leave you alone." And the man very quietly finished his taking a bite of soup, licked the spoon clean, and set it down on the table. And with a very heavy Eastern European accent, he said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men created equal, life, liberty, pursuit of happiness." Picked up his spoon, took another bite of soup. Well, the person that was harassing him and everyone else didn't say anything about that. He had no comeback to that response, and he quietly left the room. One of the most basic and foundational tenets or premises upon which our great nation is built is the proposition that all people are created by God. And because we're created by God, we are equal to one another. But in between those two is a very important theological element, and that is we're created in the image of God. That is, we are created in such a way that we reflect not only God's moral capacity and have conscience, we have intellectual capability, we have an inherent sense of beauty and justice and fairness, we're capable of love, we have a capacity to know God and relate to God, and we're made like God in God's image to be in community with one another. And this premise that we are created by God in God's image therefore results in the reality that we can see one another as equal, equally valuable, equally valued by God, equally loved by God. And let's face it, that premise is unique to the foundation of our country. There may be elements of it in other countries, but it is first and foremost the foundational element of the United States. Isn't that amazing? Our country is amazing because of that reality right there. We start with the truth of, and the premise that we're created by God in God's image and therefore equal. But we are made to be together with one another, and that's what we're going to be talking about the next 5 or 6 weeks. I read about an organization that you may want to join. You may have already joined it. It's called the Professional Porch Sitters, or PPS. Any members in the room? It was kind of a spoofy thing, but somehow it came around that if you want to join the PPS, you simply online, I guess, say that you are going to join. And then you have to go sit around on your front porch, if you have one, and shoot the breeze with your neighbors or friends who are nearby. This organization believes that the radical act of sitting around sharing stories without having any other agenda is critical to breaking down the isolation that exists between people and experiencing and building sustainable communities. And the church is no exception. So I've enrolled all of you, by the way, in Professional Porch Sitters. We're going to become a community, a richer community of faith. Because followers of Jesus are called to be porch sitters. We've been called by our Lord to be a community of faith, a community of people who are connected with a common faith bond, common purpose of knowing God, and a common purpose of glorifying God and being part of the kingdom of God that's unfolding in this world. We are first and foremost, the church is first and foremost, a community of people connected to Christ. So let's think about this community and this common faith and the common calling to follow Jesus. And when we think about these things, we have to, or we get the opportunity to see that that community and that commonality is based on the fact that God loves each one of us. Jesus says in chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So have I loved you. Jesus knows at this point in time when he's with his disciples, his death is imminent. In fact, it occurs the next day. These are like the last words, the important things that Jesus wants to communicate to his followers. And he begins with that affirmation of love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What could be more important than the experience of God's love? I was giving a sermon one time. I'd kind of lost track of the time and when that was. It was up in Los Alamitos, and it was a sermon about God's love. And I was going on and on, eloquently, of course, and made a casual comment. And my casual comment was, you know, instead of this sermon, I think I should just take the next 45 minutes, which was the normal length of time, and just allow you to hear that word, God loves you, and then allow time to just sit quietly and reflect on it, and then repeat that once again. Now, it was an offhand remark. I didn't do that, and afterward, though, a young lady came up. She's college age, and she said to me, "Jim, I wish that's exactly what you had done. I need to know. I need to hear that I'm loved by God." And she meant it. And the tears were running down her cheeks as she said, "I need to hear that over and over again." And don't we all? Don't we all? We need to know that we are loved by God. It's that basic, foundational truth that gives us life and that binds us together as a community. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, so I love you." It's kind of hard to picture that. How does the Father love the Son? And I suppose we could get into all kinds of theological discussions, but I think, no, that may not satisfy, that may not give us a good picture of what the divine love of God looks like. But I did come across a letter that was written by a father to his young daughter that I think conveys what it looks like, what God's love looks like. do my best to get through this letter. The father writes, "Dear Bristol," I didn't get very far, did I? Sorry. This is touching. This, "Before you were born, I prayed for you. When you were born, it was evident you were a special gift from the Lord, but how profound a gift you turned out to be. More than the gurgles and rosy cheeks, more than the firstborn of my flesh, a joy unspeakable. You showed me God's love more than anything else in all creation. You taught me how to love. I certainly loved you when you were cuddly and cute, when you jabbered your first words. I loved you when the searing pain of realization took hold that something was wrong, that maybe you weren't developing as quickly as your peers. I loved you when we went from hospital to clinic to doctor, looking for a medical diagnosis that would bring us some hope. And of course, we always prayed for you. We prayed and we prayed. I loved you when you moaned and cried. Your mom and I and your sisters would drive for hours late at night to help you fall asleep. I loved you when you were confused, when with tears in your eyes, you would bite your fingers or your lip by accident. I loved you when your eyes crossed and then when you went blind. I most certainly loved you when you could no longer speak, but how profoundly I missed your voice. I loved you when the scoliosis began to wrench your body like a pretzel and when we put a tube in your stomach so you could eat. I managed to love you when your contorted limbs made changing 10 years of diapers difficult. Bristol, I even loved you when you could not say the one thing in life I longed to hear back. Daddy, I love you. I loved you when I was close to God and when God seemed far away, when I was full of faith and also when I was angry at God. And the reasons I loved you, my Bristol, in spite of all these difficulties, is that God put this love in my heart. This is the wondrous nature of God's love. He loves us when we are blind or deaf or twisted in body or in spirit. God loves us even when we can't tell him that we love him. My dear Bristol, now you are free. I look forward to that day when, according to God's promises, we will be joined together, completely whole and full of joy. Love, Daddy." That helps me get a sense of God's love. Despite the ways I'm twisted, despite the ways I fail, despite the ways I ignore all of those things, God's love is persistent and unconditional and grace-filled and self-giving and unending. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, so I love you." We are called into community to be those who love one another. Then Jesus goes on to say, "Well, not only know that I love you, but remain in my love." And he uses the Greek term meianate, that means continue to live, continue to stay, continue to be in my love. And it comes in the context of John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about being the vine and that you and I, the disciples and his followers, are the branches. Branches that adhere to the vine and draw their sustenance from the vines. We draw our life from it. Jesus says, "Remain in my love. Live in it. Draw nurture from it. Be sustained by it." It begs a question, though. How do we demonstrate love back to Jesus? Verse 10 tells us, "If you obey my commands, that's how you will remain in my love," and evidence that you love me in response. Obedience reflects our friendship with God. Obedience reflects our love for Jesus. Obedience. I read about an army sergeant who, like many people, was addicted to nicotine, and for 25 years he tried to quit smoking cigarettes. Multiple attempts were made to stop smoking. He went for an annual physical, and the physician told him that, "Look, smoking's taking a toll. You need to quit smoking and give up stop that practice." And the sergeant confessed that he knew that he should stop, but he had tried time and time again and was not able to do so. The physician looked at him and tapped on his lapel and said, "Do you know what these two bars represent? Anybody know what two bars represent? Navy bars? I think they're Army, I guess. Yeah. He's a captain. That's his rank. The sergeant replied, "It means you're a captain." "Yes," the captain said, "and I'm also, it also means I outrank you. And I'm going to give you a direct order. Stop smoking." Well, the sergeant went home and never smoked another cigarette since. He was an army person. He knew what it meant to obey the order of a superior officer, and the order was given, and he obeyed it. Period. No question asked. We look at Scripture, and it's filled with commands that Jesus gives us, including the command we heard in this passage, love one another. I believe Jesus is our superior officer. I don't know about you, but that's what we need to respond to and be obedient. As the Father loved me, I have loved you. Remain in my love. Demonstrate it by being obedient. Then Jesus goes on to express this a picture of what this kind of love for one another looks like. And he says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than to lay down his life for or one's life for one's friends." Sacrificial love. And of course, we've seen Jesus demonstrate what that looks like, haven't we? It was after September 11, the attacks on the World Trade Centers and Pentagon and the failed attack on the White House, that we became very much more militarily involved in Iraq. There's an account of some fighting that took place in that country after that time. It was the year of 2007. Two insurgents were in a firefight with American soldiers and badly injured in that firefight. And the medical team worked feverishly. The American medical team worked feverishly to save the lives of those Iraqi insurgents, whose wounds were pretty severe. In fact, one of them was so badly wounded he required 30 pints of blood. The call went out for volunteer blood donors, and within just a few minutes, there were a dozen GIs lined up, all who were willing to voluntarily give their blood to save the life of a wounded enemy. At the head of the line, there was a soldier named Brian Suom. He had been in country a long time. He was battle-hardened. He asked if it mattered whether he was giving his blood to an insurgent. He smiled. He said, "No, a human life is a human life." That's self-giving. That's the willingness to lay down one's life for the sake of another. That's the kind of self-sacrificing, self-giving love that Jesus demonstrated to us. Finally, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants. You are my friends." And it's a significant shift in that passage to move from this idea of servants who don't really know what the master's business is all about to being friends who in time get to know everything, if they have the opportunity, about the other person. It reflects intimacy. There was an article in the New York Times about friendship that tried to describe what friendship was all about. The author of a book spent 300 pages trying to do just that. He finally said it's easier to just say what it is not, but went on to say there is something about friendship, to appreciate it for its own sake and what it can do for you. And then he said it's who and what the two of you become when you are in each other's presence. I thought, what a beautiful description of friendship and what it does. Who and what you become when you are together in each other's presence. And we are called to friendship with Jesus. We are called to friendship with one another in a way that's not superficial, but it's deep. So that when we are together, it shapes who and what we are and who and what we are to become. To have that friendship with Jesus, have that friendship with one another as we journey together in this life.